Okay, good evening, everyone. Good evening. Welcome to our first night of Roots for this fall semester, 2024. And you're in the right place. If you're coming to this Terry Cooper study, you're at the Terry Cooper study. There's a bunch of stuff going on up in the other end of the campus, but you're in the right spot tonight. And first off, just thank you for setting aside a Wednesday night to come and grow. We're going to grow together in this 12 weeks. And then there's something we need to do. And this will be easy the first night. If you haven't checked in already, if you go to the Church Center app, how many of y'all have downloaded the Church Center app? You make my life easier. You make your life easier. We don't sell the information, so don't think it's some clandestine. This is the mark of the beast. Okay? It's not the mark of the beast. Okay, so if you go to the Church Center app and you go to the very, 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 very bottom, it says check-in. If you have the app and you've done the profile in there and it'll put your basic information, you hit check-in and you got about, it takes 5 seconds and it tells us you're here, and that's how we keep up with people. Find me a shepherd that doesn't count as sheep and you'll show me a shepherd that's out of business or got dead sheep. Okay? So we're too big to do it on paper and pencil anymore. That's the reality of where we are. We're trying to keep up where we can keep track of everybody and have connection to everybody. Okay? So that's why we do this. It's not some kind of a game. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It's a lamp unto our feet. It's a light unto our path. You told us that we could hide these words in our heart, and the word and the power of the word would keep us from sinning against you. So tonight we open up this series, this 12 weeks, where we're going to search through first the Sermon on the Mount. And Lord, it's the longest single teaching recorded in Scripture. And we invite you to come and open our minds, our ears, our hearts. Give us the ability to understand, comprehend, and bring it inside of us, to bring you inside of us. For if we know you, we know the word. If we know the word, we know Jesus, and Jesus is life. So Lord, bless not just this class, but all of them that are happening all over the campus tonight in Jesus' name, amen. So today, or tonight, we begin 8 weeks, and then after that, it'll be a 4 weeks. I'm gonna switch gears at the end of the eight. We're gonna specifically be talking about Jesus' teaching on a mount, a high place at the Sea of Galilee. I've had the privilege of being to that place 3 different times in Israel. It sits right on the side of the Sea of Galilee, which is kind of like a big bowl. There's hills all the way around it. So you can kind of imagine Jesus going up to a high spot, and because the ground is elevated, they can kind of get down below him and listen to him. People call it the Sermon on the Mount because the Gospel of Matthew specifically says Jesus went up on the mountain, sat down, and began to teach the people. So I've titled this first 8-part series, What Did You Say? And I'll get into why that's the first 8 weeks. But I want you to see that the Sermon on the Mount is diverse. I mean, he covers a little bit of everything. It is the longest single recorded teaching of Jesus in the Bible. So you would expect that he covers a lot of stuff because it's so long. So tonight's going to be Beatitudes and Blessings. We're going to go over the Beatitudes. Next week will be War and Opposition, which is actually the end of the Beatitudes, the last two. And then we're going to do the Law and the Prophets. And then we're going to do anger, adultery, and divorce. This is all Jesus' teaching. Vows, revenge, and enemies. If you got any enemies, have them come to that session while you stay at home, okay? Giving, prayer, and fasting. Money, worry, and judging. And keep going, golden rule, the gate, fruit trees, and the end. So that's 8 weeks of Jesus' teaching. That's how I've sliced them into 8 different sections. But why do I say tonight The title of the first eight is, what did you say? Well, here it goes. Matthew 24:35. Jesus says, heaven and earth are going to disappear. So don't jump past that one, because that one's pretty big for us humans who live on the earth. The place we live today is going to disappear. You say, if you say you believe in Jesus, then believe in Jesus. Heaven and earth are going to disappear. In Revelation, it said what? And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have disappeared, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the bride descending. I saw Jerusalem descending as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. This place, the epistle of Peter says it's going to burn up in a fire. It won't be a flood. It'll burn up in a fire. So listen, Jesus said, what did you say? Heaven and earth are going to disappear, but my words will pass through the fire. My words will never disappear. So that's our focus. That's the foundation of where we're going in this session. If that's true, and I'm convinced it is, I'm betting the whole farm on this, the whole farm, that his words will never disappear, then I want to know, what did you say? Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is found in its most detail in the Gospel of Matthew. Luke also carries some portion of it in his text, but we're primarily going to stay in Matthew if you want to read ahead. We begin tonight, part one, with the Beatitudes, which I wonder how many of you would know that the Beatitude word itself means the state of utmost bliss. That's a translation of the word beatitude. I mean, let's face it, beatitude's not a word that you use this week unless you were reading Matthew. So and here's what you're going to see in the study. It's a set of steps. It's got eight steps. And you got to get to the number eight to reach the kingdom of heaven and this state of utmost bliss. And I'll add the word shalom, which is peace, or shalom shalom, which is absolute peace. So blessings. The Beatitudes is utmost bliss, blessings. What are they, and do you want them from Jesus? Now, obviously, that's a dumb question tonight, because you've come out here on a Wednesday night. Do you want the blessing of God in your life? Of course you do. Jesus begins his Sermon on the Mount with an eight-step process to experience the utmost bliss. They are sequential, which means if you think that you just like to come in and jump from the ground floor to number eight, you'll probably fall. They are sequential. Before I read them to you tonight, I'm going to ask you, I'll ask Jesus, what did you say? And I ask each of you this question: would you desire the blessing of God? This state of utmost bliss, every human wants it. Your soul cries out for it. So here we go. Matthew 5, verse 1, the Sermon on the Mount. One day, as he, Jesus, saw the crowds gathering, Jesus went up to the mountainside and he sat down. His disciples gathered around him and he began to teach them. God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for him, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. That's number one, first step. God blesses those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Step two. God blesses those who are humble, for they will inherit the whole earth. Step three. And God blesses those who hunger and thirst for justice, for they will be satisfied. Step four. God blesses those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy. God blesses those whose hearts are pure, for they will see God. God blesses those who work for peace, and they will be called the children of God. God blesses those who are persecuted for doing right, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. And God blesses you when people mock you and persecute you and lie about you and say all sorts of evil things about you because you're my followers. Some of y'all thought that was just your family you grew up in. Now, that's just for being his followers. And be happy about it. Be very glad. For a great reward awaits you in heaven. And remember, the ancient prophets were persecuted in the same way. 8 steps to the utmost bliss. What did you say? What did you say? Every word that he says is eternal. Heaven and earth are going to disappear. They are temporary in the current state. But his word is eternal. It's going to last forever. So what did he say? So let's start with step number 1, all right? The first step. So we're at ground level, and we've had an encounter with God, and Jesus says, I'm going to draw you into a relationship with me, and there will be a set of steps as you start to grow in spiritual maturity. So where does it start? Where does it start? Blessed are the poor, those in spiritual poverty. Verse 3, God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for him, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Now, the New International Version and the New American Standard Bible, and I study from mainly the NASB, they use the phrase poor in spirit. The New Living Translation, which I use in these series, says uses poor, and then it puts in this condition, and realize that your need for him. They both say the same thing. Utmost bliss comes by taking the first step of these 8 steps of recognizing my own spiritual poverty. If you want to start in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, it begins when you understand you are spiritually bankrupt without him. That I am impoverished. I have nothing apart from Christ. Why? Why would I say that? Because you're going to die one day and leave every bit of it to somebody else. You can't hold on to it. You got to understand. So when did you seek Jesus? Let me look at this big room and ask you a question. When did you seek Jesus? When your spirit was rich, you're on top of the world, or when your spirit was broken and you're down in the ditch? I can tell you, most people do not seek the Lord when everything's going good in your life. You seek the Lord when you realize that you're out of options and that you're broken, that you're bankrupt. This isn't going to work, and I got no way to fix it. And when you're at the very bottom, there's nowhere to look except up, so you look up. In Revelation 3, verse 7, Jesus writes to the church at Laodicea. And it's an end days church. Look at what he says. You say, and he's talking to church, okay? He's not talking to pagans. You say, I'm rich. I have everything I want. I don't need a thing. Sound like the world in their perspective with God? I don't need anything. I don't need you, God. And you don't realize that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Why do people cry? Now, I've been in the ministry now. I've been here 24 years. I've been preaching somewhere for over 30 years. And I've noticed something over those 30 years. Why do people, when they come down to receive Christ, why are they crying? Why is all that snot coming out of their nose? It's kind of gross. You got to shake their hand. But we endure. I mean, we endure it. Why? Why are they doing it? Is it allergies? They're broken. They're broke. Something inside of them has snapped. I can't do this anymore. It's the surrender. You do not take this first step until you're willing to say, I can't do this. You are spiritually in poverty. You're bankrupt. And that's what makes people come to Christ. Mortality. You know what that means? Mortality means that you come with an expiration date. When you were born, you came with an expiration date. You don't know. It's not written on the package. But you come with an expiration date. We're mortal. Our mortality, set alongside of spiritual poverty, it's humbling to recognize our insufficiency, but we can't find this utmost bliss without acknowledging your spiritual poverty. I am poor, and Jesus describes it as the first step. I am poor. Without you, I am poor. Now, if that's the first step, I want you to swing over when Jesus tells this story. Jesus says there's a rich man that comes to him, and Jesus offers him the first step in the road to utmost bliss. But the man, what? You know the story. The man has a lot of money. And he says, sell all your stuff and give it to the poor and come follow me. And the man walked away sad. Why? Because he's rich. And he turns, and Jesus' disciples look at him and then say, who's going to be saved? Who's going to make it? And what's Jesus say? He says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Why? You think this is about money? It's got nothing to do with money. If you think it's about money, you miss the entire point. What is it? He will not come to spiritual poverty while he's rich. What's the revelation one? You say you're rich and don't need a thing, but you have no idea that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. You're immortal, and you're going to die, and you're going to stand in front of God, and he's going to cast you out. You're spiritually bankrupt. You see, a rich man, that's why it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because you don't ever get to the first step, which is to acknowledge that I'm broke. I don't have anything. I'm bankrupt. First step to what? If this is the first step, and Jesus gives eight steps in this teaching, first step to what? You won't start up the steps toward utmost bliss until you realize that you can't provide it for yourself. And then you realize that you need help. You need Jesus. Now, I'm broke without Jesus. I am poor, even if I'm the richest, because I can't hold on to anything because I am mortal. When you read Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes kind of is a bummer if you read it. Everything in Ecclesiastes is what? It's chasing after the wind. Why? Y'all ever tried to chase after the wind? You can't catch it. When you think you got it, you look in your hand and it's gone. Why? It's life itself. You can't hold on to it. You're mortal. But what is the reward of acknowledging my spiritual poverty? In every one of these, Jesus says, blessed are you because, and then he gives the reward, which is the first step. What is it in this one? For yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are spiritually bankrupt. Why? Because if you'll take that first step, you have taken the first step toward the kingdom of heaven. The reward for your poverty is the kingdom of heaven. Wow, that's worth the trip. Utmost bliss. Shalom, shalom. Peace. So what do you think follows this acknowledgement of my poverty? Let's ask Jesus, because here we go, step number two. Mourning and penitence. That's an old word. Verse 4, God blesses those who mourn, for they will be comforted. So how could it be good to mourn? I mean, look around the room tonight. You don't wish that on people. I don't wish, wow, did you mourn this week? Good for you. But Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. Jesus describes this as the second step to utmost bliss and blessing. Would you seek comfort without mourning? Would you seek riches without being broke? Do you see it? You seek a comforter because you are in mourning. You see, it is one that brings you to the other. It is spiritual bankruptcy that brings you to seek one who can give you the kingdom, a place in the kingdom. Now it's mourning that gives you a place to come and seek the comforter and the healing of your grief. So I ask the same question again. Why do people come crying when they come down to the altar to receive Christ? It's good to be sad and mourn if. It's good to be sad. It's good to be broken. It's good to mourn if sadness and mourning lead you to the second step, this journey toward utmost bliss. Have you ever wondered why Jesus refers to the coming Holy Spirit as the Comforter? Think about it. That's the name Jesus gave the Holy Spirit. He's the Comforter. Why would the Comforter come to someone who has never mourned? They don't need comfort. Blessed are you who mourn, because you will encounter the Comforter. And when you encounter the Comforter, you encounter Jesus. When Jesus walked into his hometown synagogue of Nazareth, he opened a 700-year-old writing of the prophet Isaiah, and he read it out loud to the people assembled there that day. Let me give you some context. Jesus is, the Bible gives us a pretty good order that Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan River. He comes up out of the river. It says, and immediately the Holy Spirit leads him into the wilderness to be tested by Satan. When he comes out of the wilderness, he survives the wilderness with Satan, and he goes home to Nazareth. When he goes home to Nazareth, he walks into the Jewish synagogue. He grew up there, so they all know him. You know, that's Joseph's boy. They don't really know him, but they think it's Joseph's boy. So he gets up, he opens the Isaiah scroll, and he reads it, closes it, and goes and sits down. What does he read? Isaiah 61, verse 2. He has sent me. I want you to visualize. They have no idea when Jesus reads this scroll that he's talking about himself. They don't have a clue. Right? And when he brings it to their attention that this is me, they try to kill him because they think it's blasphemy. Jesus says, he, the Father, has sent me to tell those who mourn that the time of the Lord's favor has come. And with it, the day of God's anger has also come. His anger against his enemies. To all who mourn in Israel, he will give a crown of beauty for ashes. It's this great exchange. I will take your mourning, which is like ashes. What did the Jewish people do when they mourned? They took ashes and put them on top of their heads. They would go and take ashes. You know how nasty that'd be? You ever burn a campfire and take the ashes and put them all over your head? I will take your ashes and turn them into a crown of beauty. If you'll do what? If you'll mourn. Stay with me. And I'll give you joyous blessings instead of mourning. I'll do this exchange with you. What brings the exchange? Grief. Mourning. I'll give you festive praise instead of despair. And in their righteousness, they will be like great oaks that the Lord has planted for his own glory. What did you say? I mean, can you imagine being in the room that day? I'll give you a crown of beauty. It will be exchanged for ashes. That sounds like a good deal to me. What did you say? I'll give you a joyous blessing if you'll come to me with mourning, grieving. I'll give you festive praise instead of despair. Does this resonate with anybody? Would you like festive praise? Would you like joyous blessings? Don't read this like he's talking to somebody else. He's not talking to somebody else. He's talking to us. Heaven and earth will disappear, but my words will never disappear. They apply right now, today in this room. So if you're in the room tonight and you're dealing with some stuff and you're struggling a little bit, right? So he says, I'll make a deal. You come to me grieving your sin, grieving your past, grieving your own brokenness without me, and I'll take your ashes. And I'll give you a crown of beauty. I'll take your mourning and I'll give you a joyous blessing. I'll take your despair and I'll give you festive praise. Now, what if you really believe that? What did you say? Tell those who mourn that the time of the Lord's favor has come. And by the way, when he said this, and it's a little bit more to the story than this, but when he said this and he says that today this scripture has been fulfilled in your presence, and then he made the mistake, and it wasn't a mistake, but from their perspective, he made the mistake of saying, and I'm going to offer all this to the Gentiles just as much as I do you. And you know what they did? They took him to the edge of a cliff and tried to push him over the edge. And the last time I was in Israel, we were at that cliff, and it's a big cliff. You would not survive the fall. And I had an opportunity to teach from that place where they tried to push Jesus over the edge. Why? It sounds counterintuitive. It sounds like, really, you Joseph's boy, you're going to take my ashes and give me that. Really, Joseph's boy? They didn't know who he was. They had no idea who he was. In fact, do you think that's changed? Churches are filled with people today still don't know who he is. Do you think he can pull this off? It's too big for him? Mourning what? Blessed are those who mourn. Okay, let's be specific. What should I mourn? The old word is penitent, penitence. I mourn my sin and my uncleanness. I mourn in the presence of his coming holiness. You remember when, let me give you an example. You remember when Peter's hanging out with Jesus and they're back and forth and Peter's been fishing all night and he's the fisherman and he thinks Jesus doesn't know anything about fishing. So Jesus says, well, take me out, let's go fishing. And Peter says what? I've been doing it all night. They're not biting. Right, or something like that. And Jesus says, come on, just go with me. And he does, and he says, let down the nets, and he does, and he's got the biggest catch of his life. And what's Peter's response? Get away from me. I can't be in the boat with you. What is it? He's mourning his own uncleanness in the presence of the holiness of God. I can't be in this boat with you. Like you're way up here and I'm way down here and we can't be in the same boat. I got to get away from you. Do you see it? He's not just mourning. He's mourning my spiritual condition in light of your holiness. The old word is penitence, a feeling of deep sadness because you have done something wrong. I got a bad feeling that this emotion has left much of the modern culture. A feeling of deep sadness because I've sinned. Deep sadness. These first two steps are not easy. Humility and mourning, and penitence. Did you notice something? They are akin to confession and repentance. And when's the last time you enjoyed either one of those? When's the last time that you really found a lot of pleasure in confessing your sin to God or confessing your sin to a brother or sister in Christ? When's the last time you ever found repentance to be satisfying? But it is. How can it be painful and satisfying? It's supernatural. It's supernatural. It's not you. It's not you. It's supernatural. This transaction is not you doing it. The transaction is you come to me and you do what I ask you. You take that step and I'll do supernatural over top of you. I will give you what you cannot give yourself. I will do in your life what you cannot do for you. And there is faith. There is faith. But where do these steps lead? The utmost bliss, the kingdom of heaven. It leads to shalom, shalom. Third step. Meekness, humility, and to be gentle. Verse 5. God blesses those who are humble, for they will what? Inherit the kingdom. They'll inherit the whole earth. Do you think that's a casual statement, that that's just a metaphor, the whole earth? I'll give you a lot. No. What if that's literal? that if you'll humble yourself, I'll give you the whole your inheritance. On the last day, when they settle the books, what's the Father going to give me? The whole earth. The New American Standard Translation uses the word gentle. NIV uses the word meek. New Living Translation uses the word humble. The gentle and the meek will inherit the whole earth. That's not how it works around here, is it? Right? Huh? Come on, preacher. Have you been to where I work? Come on, preacher. That is how it works. We haven't gotten to the last day yet. You're going to find out that this is how it works. This is how it works. But in the world, how does the world do it? The strong receives the spoils, right? The strong get it. You don't go into the battle with meekness. You go into the battle with all the power, right? That's the world's way. And Jesus came and he says, it's upside down. Everything's upside down. And I'm going to show you that in a moment. Let's go to Matthew 23:11. Jesus, this is his teaching. Outside the, it's not in the Sermon on the Mount, but it's his teaching. The greatest among you must become a servant. Does that make any sense? Let me make it visual. If you want to be at the top, you got to go to the bottom. And if you won't go to the bottom, you're not going to get to the top. And you know what the average person says? Yeah, really. You don't work where I work. You don't go to school where I go to school. But those who exalt themselves will be humbled. And those who humble themselves will be exalted. This is the third step, and this step gets you to a very large inheritance. It's called the whole earth. You become joint heirs with Christ, co-heirs with Christ. You know what that means? Everything he has is yours, and everything you have is his. And if I know that, I'm getting the better deal because I don't have a whole lot in the comparison. Everything he has becomes mine. The Bible specifically says that those who enter the kingdom and their sins are forgiven, they become joint heirs with Christ. Joint heirs. We share the inheritance of the Father. And what does it mean? John the Baptist comes upon the scene. And I love this story because John had been the prominent character before Jesus. And everybody's going out into the wilderness to see John, right? I mean, he's kind of an unusual guy. He eats locusts and he wild hunting. He wears funny clothes. And he lives in the wilderness, in the desert. But everybody's going out and they're being baptized by John because they're convinced he's a holy man. So here comes Jesus. Jesus gets baptized and suddenly Jesus starts getting some notoriety. And John's disciples come to John in the scripture. And John's disciples come to John one day and they say, we got a problem. Attendance is down. Baptisms are down. Everybody's going to Jesus. They're all going over to the other guy. They're not coming to us anymore. And they're expecting John to wring his hands and come up with some kind of a plan to increase attendance and baptisms. And what's John say? He must increase. I must decrease. I got to go down. He's got to go up. Do you think that applies to just John the Baptizer? No. This is our story. I got to go down. He's got to go up. Eugene Peterson, I love this. I came across this years ago. Eugene Peterson is the writer of The Message. It's a very loose translation of the Bible, but he's really good at it. I wouldn't do word-by-word studies out of it, but it's really good. And you know what he calls this particular beatitude? He calls it the great reversal. And I think that's a brilliant way to look at it. It's when the first, the strong, will trade places with the last, the meek and the gentle. So I want you to look, in our current world, here's what's happening. Everybody's scratching and clawing to get to the top, Hey, I worked in the business world a long time before I went into ministry. And everybody's scratching and clawing, they're trying to get to the top, right? Everybody done it. You do it in school. You do it when you get out of school. You do it in the military. You do it everywhere. You do it in your job. Everybody's doing it. You scratch and claw and get to the top. And then here comes Jesus on the last day, and he takes everything, goes like this. It's the great reversal. Everybody on the top goes to the bottom. Everybody on the bottom goes to the top. Let that sink in for a moment. It's like the idea that you've spent your whole life climbing a ladder to success only to find out on the last day it's on the wrong building. It's not where you wanted to be. And Jesus is trying to correct it. But what does he mean about the whole earth inheritance thing? What do you mean that if you're meek and humble and gentle, I'll give you the whole earth? What's it mean? 2 Timothy 2:10. Paul's writing Timothy, says, I'm willing to endure anything if it will bring salvation and eternal glory in Christ Jesus to those God has chosen. This is a trustworthy saying. If we die with him, we will also live with him. If we endure hardship, are you ready? If we'll endure, if we'll hang on, and I'm going to tell you what, when you humble yourself, you better be ready to hang on. Because everybody around you is not going to get humble while you get humble. He says, if you'll endure hardship, we will reign with him. What do you think it means? You're going to reign with him where? Doing what? Where? When? Do you ever read this and wonder, what is he talking about? What did you say? And if we deny him, he'll deny us. In Revelation 20, verse 6, you kind of get the answer. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. For them, the second death holds no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. What do you think's coming? All right, everybody pause in the Beatitudes for a moment, and I'll ask you a question. What do you think's coming? What's the future of the world? What is it? You know, even unbelievers know something's happening. Something's coming. You know, you got billionaires building bunkers. I mean, people know something's going on. There's these preppers and all these people. Open up TV and you get all these people who want to sell you some dry goods so that you can live while everybody else is dead in the apocalypse. I'm not sure that's a good idea either. So why are they doing all this? People know something's coming. And the Bible clearly says that there's a day coming and there's going to be a great reversal. He's going to take all the bottom people and put them on the top, and the top people are going to the bottom. And he says that we'll enter, that Jesus will come and he'll stand in Jerusalem. And this is after the rapture and after the tribulation. And Jesus is going to come and he's going to stand on the Mount of Olives. He's going to walk down the Kidron Valley. He's going to go through the Eastern Gate and he's going to say, it's mine. All of it is mine. I am the King of Kings and I am the Lord of Lords. And who came with him in that scene? And behind him were those dressed in white. Who are they? It's the raptured church that had left with him 7 years before. And what's he going to do? What's he going to do? Listen, the Bible tells us what he's going to do. He's going to establish a kingdom of righteousness and justice upon the earth. And those who have been redeemed will reign with him on this present earth for 1,000 years. Now, I'm 67, and I haven't been reigning over a whole lot of stuff during that 67. But the idea of getting 1,000, now, by the way, if you're redeemed, you're getting that 1,000 in a resurrected eternal body, which is a pretty big point. You're getting a resurrected eternal body, and you're getting Jesus in Jerusalem, and he's going to assign you and I a place in the kingdom. That means you're going to be doing something for 1,000 years. And then, so if you're thinking, well, what are you doing? 1,000 years is over. You're already in eternal flesh, so chill out, okay? You already got a new body. Quit complaining. So what happens next? And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And the first heaven and the first earth passed away. And we go into the eternal kingdom. And then the dwelling place of God is on the earth. And it's forever. No more counting. You don't need to count anymore. Now listen, if you actually believe any of that part, then you understand the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who go down, because in the last day, I'm going to give them the whole planet. They'll all be reigning on the earth in different positions. Now listen, I have no idea. Rusty Rubel and I are in competition who's going to be the mayor of Birdie. I still think I got him by a few points, but I don't know. I have no idea what that means. I don't know. I don't care. I think I will have been perfectly prepared for whatever it is. I will have been perfectly prepared for whatever he has for me in those 1,000 years. And did I tell you to get a new body? What's the next step? I'm going to get excited when I'm not careful. Step number four. Are you seeing this? They are sequential. You cannot jump through one to get to the other. One brings you to the other, brings you to the other, brings you to the other. And what's he doing to you while you're going up the steps? He is changing you. He's transforming you. Therefore, I offer my body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. This is my act of worship. I don't want to conform any longer to the patterns of this world, but I long to be transformed by the renewing of my mind. I want you to change how I think. I don't want to scratch and claw to get to the top only to find out that the top's the bottom. Change the way I think. Here we go. Number four, spiritual hunger and thirst. It's verse 6. God blesses those who hunger and thirst for justice, for they will be satisfied. Not just being hungry, not just being thirsty, but hungry and thirsting for something specific. What are you? Let me look at this large audience and ask you a question. What are you hungry and thirsty for? This will describe the set of steps that you are now walking, and it will also describe what your life is seeking after. Do you know that whether you know it, whether you're conscious of it or not, you are hungering and thirsting for something in life? And what you are hungering and thirsting for, you are walking toward it. You are. I am. It's the human experience. What you hunger for, you are facing, and you are walking in that direction. It's who we are. So what are you hungry for? Right now, all of creation, whether you want to acknowledge it tonight, it doesn't matter. All of creation is moving toward its hunger. It's moving toward its thirst. And let me give it a word, okay? And I'm getting into Sunday's sermon where Balaam's doom. We all have a spiritual appetite. There is an appetite of the flesh and there is an appetite of the spirit. The spirit hungers for righteousness. The appetite of a human hungers for pleasure, self. And they are competing against each other. And whichever hunger is the biggest is the direction that your life travels. But there is an appetite. And when I'm in the appetite for ice cream, look out DQ. All right? Because when my appetite drives me to Dairy Queen. My appetite takes me to satisfy the craving, the desire for that. Do you understand that if you are led by the Spirit, there is a spirit appetite that leads us in a certain direction. But if I'm under the flesh appetite leads me in a different direction. And they are contrary to each other. They are in competition with each other. And God blesses. He offers utmost bliss for those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, justice. So, do you want to do what's right? That sounds like I'm hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Righteousness means doing what is right. So do you see our people, our nation right now? Okay, let's just do a measurement of our nation. Do you see our nation hungering and thirsting for righteousness? As a nation, are we hungry to do what is right? Okay, what about you personally? What did you say? Do you mean there are things that are right and just? You know, in the era in which people have rejected all forms of absolute truth, then what's right for you may not be right for me, right? That's where we live. What did you say? Does that mean there are things that are not right and there are things that are not just, unjust? That would mean that there's right and wrong. Is there right and wrong? So if there's no right and wrong, what do you do with this teaching of Jesus? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for justice, for righteousness. So if there is no such thing as justice and no such thing as righteousness, then why would you pursue it? Who gets to decide? What did you say? That would mean there is something called truth. And then who gets to decide truth? In John 14, 6, Jesus told them, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And no one can come to the Father except through me. Matthew 24, 35, heaven and earth will disappear. My words will never disappear. So who gets to decide truth, and who gets to decide right, and who gets to decide wrong? It all goes back to the original encounter with the serpent and Eve. Did God really say, you won't die? Nah, you won't die. He's bluffing. He wouldn't kill anybody. He's all love. You can be like God. What did Satan tell Eve? You can be God. You can make your own decision. You can decide right and wrong for yourself. It's my body. Right? Right? Isn't that the mantra today? It's my body. It's my body. I'll do what I want to with it. I can be God. Why do I got to? What makes your rules have authority in my life? It's my body. I can do what I want to. It doesn't bother anybody else. Except the reality is when you take that attitude, you generationally curse your entire family. You curse the 10 generations that follow you. You don't just curse you. You curse your children's 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 children. That's what you're doing. Because you disavow the righteousness of the God who gave you life. Blessings and utmost bliss, kingdom of heaven, are at the top of the steps. I want you to notice as we're at this step that as we walk up, what's in front of us? This utmost bliss, this kingdom of heaven, the inheritance of the Father. It's at the top of the steps. Matthew 5, 6, God blesses you, those who hunger and thirst for justice. And what's the blessing? What's the blessing if you hunger and thirst for doing what's right? If I am hungry for right, no more wrong. I want right in my life. I want no more wrong in my life. I hunger for right. I have identified the wrong and I want it gone. What's the reward? You'll be satisfied. He'll satisfy you on the inside. Satisfaction is the blessing. They will see justice in the end. Why? Because justice will always come in the end. Revelation 19, 11. And then I saw heaven opened and a white horse was standing there. Its rider was named Faithful and True, and he judges fairly and he wages a righteous, righteous, righteous war. When Jesus comes, he's on a horse and he brings justice and righteousness to the earth. So if you're hungering for justice and righteousness, he's the one who brings it on the last day. He's coming with justice and he's coming with righteousness. And if you have aligned yourself with him, you have aligned yourself with them, justice and righteousness. Where will you be on the last day? He is the faithful. When he that is faithful and true comes to judge fairly and wages a righteous war. Revelation 19, 11, and then I saw heaven open and a white horse was standing there. And his name was Faithful and True, and he judges fairly and wages a righteous war. His eyes were like flames of fire, and on his head were many crowns. A name was written on him that no one understood except himself. And he wore a robe dipped in blood, and his title is the Word of God. The armies of heaven, dressed in the finest of pure white linen, followed him on white horses. Who are they? Don't tell me you can't ride a horse. You're on a new body. Okay? You get a new body. You probably can't ride a white horse now. Neither can I. From his mouth came a sharp sword to do what? I've always found that sentence to be so sobering. He's coming to make war. He's coming to make war on the earth. He's coming to, from his mouth came a sharp sword to strike down the nations. That's why the Bible says they'll hide themselves in caves and under the rocks, hiding themselves from the face of the Lamb and the wrath of the Lamb. He will release the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty, like juice flowing from a winepress. And on his robe at his thigh was written this title, King of all kings, Lord of all lords. Does that make you hungry? Does that make you thirsty? Because I can tell you what he's delivering to planet Earth. Justice, righteousness. Blessed are those who thirst for justice and righteousness, for they will be filled, they will be satisfied. You'll be satisfied. Step number five, mercy. We're moving up the steps toward utmost bliss, the kingdom of heaven. Are you ready for this one? God blesses those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Now, listen, everybody listen carefully to this one. This is very important. If you're not real careful, you can trip on steps four and five. I've watched four and five take a lot of people out. You fall. Here. If you're not careful, your hunger and thirst for justice and righteousness will leave you without mercy. Anybody listening? You are so bent on doing that which is right that you got no mercy in you. Nobody wants to be around you because you're a jerk. You hunger and thirst for righteousness and you have no mercy. Watch out for step five as you seek the utmost bliss. I've never met anyone who didn't like receiving mercy, but I have found many who were short on giving it out. Amen? A whole lot of people. What did you say? You want mercy, then you give mercy. You want mercy, you give mercy. Let me give you my illustration. When I was a kid growing up, we milked cows, and we didn't milk it with machines. We milked it with these machines here. I was a little guy. My dad did most of it, but I had to help, and I had to clean out the barn. And my dad had, and by the way, I own that barn today, same barn. And my dad built that barn, and he built it with stanchions where you put the cow's head in the stanchion. It was primitive, but the cow's head was in the stanchion, and he measured back the length of a cow, and he put a trough. And you can imagine what the trough's for. It's not milk, okay? So my dad built that trough the width of what I call a scoop shovel. You know what a scoop shovel is? It fits the trough. And I was the scoop shovel operator. That's my job. I reigned over that kingdom. That was my kingdom. If you want to go down, get you a scoop shovel. So here's my illustration. I know how much mercy I need. I know how much mercy I need. I know how much forgiveness I need. So I want to be the guy who measures out forgiveness and mercy with a scoop shovel. I have been wronged by a lot of people in a lot of ways in my lifetime. And I want to be the guy that when I'm put in a position to give mercy, and I want to receive mercy, that I want to measure my mercy not in teaspoons or eyedroppers. I want to grab the scoop shovel. Why? Because I'm selfish. When he goes to give me mercy, he says the measure that I give it out will be the measure that I get it. So I want a big shovel. And listen, this step will take you out. And let's just ask a question, okay? Let's ask the question. I'm going to look at the room deck. Please don't answer out loud. Don't do it. How many of you sitting here right now, you have unforgiveness towards somebody in your family, somebody in your life, and you have not let it go? That's you. This step will take you out. You want God to forgive you? You forgive them. And don't tell me you can't, because you're a liar. You can. You don't want to. Why? Your pride. My advice to you tonight, get your scoop shovel. Don't just forgive them, restore them. Do whatever, do more. Do more. They'll probably have a heart attack when you do it anyway. Just go on, do it. You want mercy? Give mercy. He is not bluffing. At the top of the steps is the kingdom of heaven. Everybody wants to go there, but you want to jump this step. What is mercy? It's loving kindness. And if you want it, you must be willing to give it. Yes, we seek justice. Yes, we seek righteousness. But we also seek loving kindness. We seek mercy. Do you want it? Step five leads to utmost bliss. Let's go to James 2:13. There will be no mercy for those who have not shown mercy to others. Whoa. Is that difficult to understand? No, it's not. Is it difficult to do? Yes. Why? What's one of the earlier steps? You got to go down to get up. I don't want to go down. There will be no mercy for those who have not shown mercy to others. But if you have been merciful, God will be merciful when he judges you. He doesn't bluff. Let me give you an example. When you go into, this is my favorite example on this topic. When you go into a Kroger, you go into a Walmart, and you got this woman in front of you with these three little brats in the cart, and they're doing everything that could be doing bad, and she looks at them, and she says, one more time, I'm going to wire you out. And he does it 10 more times, and you're like there saying, get him, get him. And we have this idea. Well, we got this idea that that's God. That we got this idea. That's God. One more time, I'm going to wear you out. Listen, when God gives you the first warning, his holiness requires that he has to do it. He cannot not do it. Because if he does not do it, he's a liar, and God cannot lie. And what did he say? There will be no mercy for those who have not shown mercy. Matthew 18:21. Then Peter came to him and asked, Lord, how often should I forgive someone who sins against me? Seven times? This is why many people get hung up on this step. Seven times? So that ought to be enough. He's a jerk. Why isn't seven enough? No, Jesus said, not seven times, Jesus replied, but 70 times seven. That's 490. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who decided to bring his accounts up to date with servants who had borrowed money from him. In the process, one of his debtors was brought in who owed him millions of dollars. This is why I like the NLT. He owes millions of dollars. He couldn't pay. So his master ordered that he be sold along with his wife, his children, and everything he owned to pay the debt. But the man fell down before the master and begged. Who's telling this story? Jesus. You think he's telling it for no reason? Huh? That the man fell down before the master and begged him, please be patient with me and I'll pay it. How's he going to pay millions of dollars? He'll never pay it. Then the master was filled with pity for him. He released him. He forgave the whole debt. But when the man left the king, he went to a fellow servant who owed him a few thousand dollars. And he grabbed him by the throat and demanded instant payment. His fellow servant fell down before him and begged for a little more time. Be patient with me and I'll pay, he pleaded. But his creditor wouldn't wait. He had the man arrested and put in prison until the debt could be paid in full. When some of the other servants saw this, they were very upset. They went to the king, told him everything that had happened. And then the king called in the man he had forgiven and said, "You evil servant, I forgave you the tremendous debt because you pleaded with me. Shouldn't you have mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you?" Who do you think he's talking to? Us. Us. Shouldn't you have mercy? Then the angry king sent the man to prison to be tortured until he paid his entire debt. How long do you think that is? He's never getting out. And what do you think that means? That's you if you don't forgive. That's what my Heavenly Father will do to you. Anybody listen? That's what my Heavenly Father will do to you if you refuse to forgive your brother and sisters from your heart. Whew. What'd you say? This is about your heart being changed from the inside. Let's jump down to number 6. I'm running out of time. Pure in heart. Has anyone noticed how these steps are progressive? You start with the acknowledgement of your own spiritual poverty. That's step 1. That leads to mourning and penitence of your sinfulness, which brings repentance. That's step 2. That creates a new view of self, which is like your master Jesus, gentleness and meekness. That's step 3. Becoming like Jesus brings the righteousness and justice of Jesus into your life. You're hungry for these because you're hungry for him. That's step 4. This is when you see the loving kindness and mercy of God as a free gift that has been given to you, and now you are compelled to give this free gift to others. That's step 5. And what do you say? What about step 6? God blesses those whose hearts are pure. Wow, what's the reward? They will see God. I want you to compare this reward of step 6 to the other rewards. You can't do it. There's no comparison. You will see God. Go ahead and try to top that one. Let's face it, you can't just jump up to step 6. You can't do it. It's progressive. It takes time. It takes spiritual discipline. The human heart is not pure, but deceitfully wicked. So we need a heart transplant. We need a change of heart to ever be able to see God. Something's got to change. In Psalms 24, it says, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The world and all its people belong to him. For he laid the earth's foundations on the seas and built it on the ocean depths. Who may climb the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place?" Who can approach him? Only those whose hands and hearts are pure, who do not worship idols and never tell lies. They will receive the Lord's blessing and have right relationship with God, their Savior. Such people may seek you and worship in your presence, O God of Jacob. The great King David fell victim to an impure heart. He committed adultery and murder to Uriah the Hittite. And David wanted restoration, and David wanted to see God. And David wrote Psalms 51, one of the greatest psalms of repentance in the Bible. And here's what he wrote, because he wanted to see God. And he was terrified at the idea that God was going to do to him what he did to Saul. What did he do to Saul, his predecessor? He removed his spirit. And that's why you'll see in here, "David, please don't take your spirit away from me. Purify me from my sins, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Oh, give me back my joy again. You have broken me." Can you see the Beatitudes? "You have broken me. Now let me rejoice. Don't keep looking at my sins. Remove the stain of my guilt. Create in me, O Lord, a clean, pure heart, O God. Renew a loyal spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence, and don't take your Holy Spirit away from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and make me willing to obey you." Change my heart. It's his cry to God after he got caught. Would you pray that prayer tonight? I ask this crowd, would you pray that prayer? Have you prayed that prayer? Create in me a clean heart, O God. The essence of being born again is the spiritual purification of my own heart by the mercy of God given through the sacrificial blood of Christ. Then and only then will any of us see God, which is the sixth step. So here's my closing. We're going to stop here with six. Next week will be the entirety of the session is on two of them. What's that tell you about the last two? Oh, they're hard. They're big and they're hard, the last two. So I close with two questions. Who doesn't want the utmost bliss, blessing of God, the kingdom of heaven? Who doesn't want it? Is any of this out of your reach? Is any of this steps that you cannot tread? The answer is no, and you know it. That's why it's called good news. You can see God. It's within your reach. You can receive the mercy of God. You see the steps? You can be satisfied with justice and righteousness. You can inherit the whole earth. You can be comforted by the Comforter, and you can make the kingdom of heaven yours. Yes, 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 you can see God. Sounds like utmost bliss to me, but that's because I believe it. I am a believer, and that is the very reason that a person will start up these steps. And what did Jesus say? Next week, we're going to spend the entire session dealing with number seven. Blessed are the peacemakers. I used to quote that to my kids all the time. I do it to my grandkids now. They go to fighting, I'll call them down and say, blessed are the peacemakers, because they're going to be called the children of God. So make peace. Blessed are the persecuted. If the Lord tarries, we're going to find out what that one means. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these steps to utmost bliss, to your presence. We can see God. So, Father, may your word be powerful in our lives, transforming us, making us like your Son. Now, bless us as we take this out into the world. And, Lord, I just pray tonight, if anybody in this room needs to forgive somebody, to give mercy, Father, that your Holy Spirit will give them the power to do so and set us free. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Thank you all for being here.